Well, I hope y'all came tonight not too full from your Thanksgiving feast, because by God's grace, I hope that we will have a feast of our own tonight. We're going to be continuing our study of Article 4 of the Baptist Faith and Message, and I just want to give y'all a heads up. It's going to be a little lengthy, but I do believe the Lord will work mightily through our study of really what's the epicenter of our faith. It's the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of how God has rescued us from his wrath and has gifted us with the blessing of eternal life and an eternal relationship with him. So I pray you'll be encouraged tonight as we continue our time of study in the Baptist Faith and Message. You'll recall from our time together last week that we were able to begin our consideration of soteriology. Soteriology is the theological term for describing the doctrine of salvation. And it is the doctrine of salvation that will continue to be at the center of our focus during our time together this evening. For our purposes tonight, we're going to unpack the second sentence of Article 4's primary paragraph, as well as each of the four subparagraphs that correspond to the key terms contained within that second sentence. In just a few moments, Article 4 of the Baptist Faith and Message should be appearing on the screens behind me. To begin our time of study, I want us to read the second sentence of Article 4's primary paragraph before we begin to examine each of the four theological terms that are contained therein, as well as some additional theological terms that will be in keeping with our consideration of the doctrine of salvation this evening. But as we get started tonight, notice what is stated in the second sentence of Article 4. Quote, "In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. In this second sentence, and in each of the four subparagraphs contained in Article 4 of the Baptist Faith and Message, the framers of this doctrinal statement provide us with a glimpse into the doctrine of salvation when considered at the micro level. In this portion of Article 4, we see a snapshot of what theologians have historically called the Ordo Salutis." The Ordo Salutis. Now, don't get scared by that term. It's just a Latin term which simply means order of salvation. Ordo Salutis, order of salvation. When theologians refer to this so-called order of salvation or this Ordo Salutis, they are referring to the logical sequence of how God accomplishes the salvation of his people and how the benefits of salvation are directly applied to his people. When viewed as a comprehensive whole, when viewing the Ordo Salutis as its own unit, what we're trying to do is we're trying to describe the redeeming work of God from eternity past to eternity future. As Louis Burkhoff states in his systematic theology textbook in reflecting on this idea of the Ordo Salutis, or this idea of the order of salvation, this is what he has to say. Very good quote to get us started tonight as we consider the rich doctrine in this portion of our statement of faith. Here's a direct quote from Burkhoff. "The Ordo Salutis describes the process by which God's work of salvation, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, is subjectively realized in the hearts and lives of his people. The Ordo Salutis aims at describing in their logical order and also in their interrelations the various movements of the Holy Spirit and the application of the work of redemption to God's people. The emphasis of the Ordo Salutis is not on what sinful man does in appropriating or receiving the grace of God, but on what God does in graciously applying it to them," end quote. So what we're looking at tonight is, how does God apply the benefits of salvation from eternity past to eternity future? What does the Bible say in regards to this idea of the Ordo Salutis? Well, as with any doctrine, as I just referenced there in passing, we must go to Scripture to gain an accurate understanding of how God works and the accomplishing and application of salvation. The clearest and most explicit passage that theologians have used historically to establish this doctrine of the order of salvation is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Many of you have probably heard that passage referred to at some point in your life as the golden chain of salvation. Let me go ahead and read those verses to you before providing some additional commentary on the Ordo Salutis by way of clarification, before we really get into the weeds of each step in this order of salvation, particularly as it pertains to our Baptist faith and message. But turn with me to Romans 8, beginning of verse 29 in your Bibles. This will be really the beginning or the foundation, if you will, of justifying or substantiating belief in a so-called order of salvation. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says this, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, for every Christian, my friends, every one of us here tonight, I trust, are followers of Jesus Christ. These verses are some of the most comforting verses in the entire Bible. In fact, I would reckon that many of you here tonight have probably done some sort of interaction or have studied these two verses at least once in your life, but just knowing some of you here tonight, I'm pretty sure y'all have really had some extensive opportunity on this set of scripture in the past. These verses here, Romans 8, 29 and 30, chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, these verses give us some of the richest insight that we have in Scripture into the logical order in which God accomplishes our redemption from sin and applies the benefits of salvation to his people. My prayer tonight is that by the end of our time in study, we will all come away with an even deeper love for the truths contained within these precious verses regarding how God has carried out his work of salvation from start to finish. As we prepare to embark upon further investigation into Article 4 of the Baptist Faith and Message, I want to share a diagram that I trust will help make everything that we're going to be studying this evening more concrete in our minds. This specific visual aid will be featured on the screens behind me for the majority of our time together this evening. And in fact, as you'll see here, it might be a little bit difficult to read. So for your own benefit, I'm going to be reading the commentary that's included on that diagram. It will also be available online should you need to review it on your own time. But in any case, it's on the screen behind me at this moment. You'll notice that this diagram organizes the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, from bottom to top. The very bottom indicates the beginning of the order of salvation, and the top indicates the consummation or the conclusion of the order of salvation. For those of you who may not be able to read the fine print, and I'd reckon it's probably everybody in here tonight, pretty small there on the screens behind me, I want to go ahead and read what's contained in the upper left-hand part of that diagram before we begin to unpack more of what is taught here from Scripture. Here's a direct quote from that upper left-hand corner of the diagram. Quote, "Ordo Salutis is Latin, as we said earlier, for order of salvation, which refers to the sequence of conceptual steps or logical steps involved in the salvation of the Christian. The sequence is meant to be logical instead of chronological. Some steps occur sequentially, while others occur instantaneously. What follows, what's on the diagram behind me, is a classically Reformed or Protestant understanding of the way in which God saved his people." So this would be different from, say, a Roman Catholic understanding of the so-called biblical order of salvation. That's an end quote, by the way. We're going to go ahead and move on now. In our consideration of this diagram tonight, it's important for us to spend some time clarifying what is meant when theologians speak of the logical sequence or the logical order of how God accomplishes the salvation of his people and applies the benefits of salvation to his people. In other words, I've said a lot about this order of salvation, this logical sequence, logical order. What does it all mean? What are we talking about here when we speak of a logical sequence of how God accomplishes the salvation of his people and applies the benefits of salvation to his people? What are we talking about here tonight? Well, at the outset of answering this question, we need to take a step back and kind of reorient our thinking back to what we learned in considering the doctrine of God. R.C. Sproul has rightfully said that the doctrine of God is the start and conclusion of sound biblical theology. It influences every aspect of doctrine, and it certainly influences our understanding here of what theologians mean when speaking of the logical order of salvation. First things first, when speaking of the logical order or the logical sequence of salvation, we must affirm that God does not think sequentially. Because God is eternal, and because God is all-knowing, God has known all things and all potential things at one and the same time from eternity past. This reality is made clear throughout the totality of Scripture. I just want to give you a couple of examples that stood out to me as I was preparing for this lesson. First, in Psalm 147:5, the psalmist writes this: "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Because God has infinite knowledge, by necessary consequences, God's knowledge cannot undergo any increase or decrease. It can't undergo any increase, decrease, or change in any respect. God's knowledge cannot be subject to the reception or processing of information that he didn't already exhaustively and eternally know by virtue of his own divinity. In other words, by virtue of who God is, he cannot learn something new. He already possesses infinite, eternal, unchanging knowledge of all things at one and the same time. For God to be is for God to know all things, both actual and potential. If God's knowledge is dependent upon passively receiving new insights, or upon him needing to take any time to further evaluate the contents of his own intelligence, then it cannot be said of God that his understanding is infinite. Why? Well, if his understanding is infinite, it therefore cannot undergo any change, either for the better or for the worse. With this in mind, the second section of Scripture that I want to share on the subject comes from the book of Isaiah. Again, we're thinking of this reality of God knowing everything eternally and exhaustively at one and the same time in order for us to understand how that impacts the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14 and verse 28 gives us another really good snapshot of this reality. Notice what Isaiah says, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 40. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding?" Those are all rhetorical questions, of course. From eternity past, all the way throughout eternity future, nobody has ever had to teach God anything, because he has absolutely no need of being taught anything. Why? Verse 28. "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable," or limitless. So the Bible couldn't be any more clear. Just by way of preface, there is never a time in which God has to undergo the receiving of information from anything outside of himself. The very act of having to think through information in a sequential or chronological manner indicates a need of growing in knowledge of something or an understanding of something that is being discussed or being thought about or being considered. In other words, if God did not instantaneously know all things within himself from eternity past, he would not be all-knowing and he would not be immutable. And to circle the wagons back to our study of the doctrine of God a few weeks, or I should say probably a couple months ago now, a God who is not all-knowing and a God who undergoes change is quite simply not the God of Scripture. So, this brings us back to that question now. What is meant by this idea of logical sequence or logical order of salvation? Why are we studying this tonight? What's the significance? Well, here it is, my friends. The ordo salutis, that diagram on the screen, everything that we're going to be talking about for the remainder of our time together this evening. The ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, is a helpful and biblically based tool that enables us to learn more about how God has worked to save sinners from himself. As such, reflecting on the ordo salutis should lead Christians to marvel at the redeeming grace of God in their lives, and should cause us to be immensely grateful for the fact that God has revealed himself to us in his word. Like with any other biblical doctrine, like with any other study of theology, The Ordo Salutis, my friends, should lead us into the heartfelt worship of our Father in heaven. Even tonight, we're going to get into some pretty dense stuff tonight. Even tonight, though, my friends, I pray that you and I both would marvel together at the incredible lengths that God has taken to save us from our sins as we reflect on this idea of the order of salvation. Let's take a look now at this diagram together and work our way through it from bottom to top. As we examine this diagram over the next several minutes, it's important to recognize that this is the way that the vast majority of Protestants, that's non-Roman Catholics, have historically understood the Ordo Salutis over the past 500 years. It's also interesting to note that James Pettigrew Boyce follows this exact same approach to understanding the order of salvation in his systematic theology textbook. Now, why does that matter? Well, you'll recall from our previous lessons that Boyce was the founder and first president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It was Boyce's systematic theology textbook that the framers of the Baptist Faith and Message most closely followed in their development of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. In other words, this diagram and the contents contained in this diagram, I'm going to argue, is not only rooted and grounded in the testimony of Scripture, but it's also rooted and grounded in the history of Southern Baptist thought. In other words, this isn't foreign to the history and tradition of the Southern Baptist heritage. In fact, prior to the rise of theological liberalism in the 20th century, the vast majority of Southern Baptists would have championed this representation of the Ordo Salutis and proclaiming the way that God saves his people and applies the benefits to their account. So, as I'm sure you already have seen on the diagram behind me, the Ordo of Salutis from a Protestant or Southern Baptist perspective, as rooted and grounded in Scripture, can be stated in this way. Notice with me, starting from the very bottom, we have election, calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. That's the order of salvation. Obviously, from a Protestant perspective, we would argue biblically, but within the parameters or within the framework of our own theological tradition, this is our understanding of the way in which God accomplishes salvation from eternity past to eternity future and applies these benefits to his people. Now, I already know what some of you guys are thinking. If you just read Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, and you're looking at this diagram behind me, here's what some of y'all are already thinking in your minds. At least I thought this while I was preparing this lesson. The diagram of the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, that's on the screens behind me, that's appeared on the screens behind me, it's slightly different than what we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Notice what's included on the screens behind me, but is not found in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. I wonder if you caught this. Notice this. Regeneration, conversion, adoption, sanctification, and perseverance are not included in Romans 8, 29 and 30, but are included in Protestant or Southern Baptist conceptions of the so-called order of salvation. It's also interesting to note that Romans chapter 8, verse 29, here's another discrepancy, at least allegedly. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 mentions foreknowledge and predestination, but notice the screens behind me. Those particular terms are not found in most historically Protestant or Southern Baptist conceptions of the Ordo Salutis. Now, what do we make of this? How do we resolve these apparent issues, at least discrepancies at the very least? Well, as you've heard me say before, it might sound like a broken record at this point, when we engage in the discipline of theology, Scripture must always interpret Scripture. That is to say, when we try to make sense of the Bible's overarching or comprehensive teaching, there are occasions in which individual passages do not exhaustively deal with a particular subject or doctrine. And that's what we see here in the case of the Ordo Salutis when reflecting on Romans 8, 29, and 30. Despite that passage in Romans 8 being the most extensive description of the Ordo Salutis in Scripture, it is certainly not the only place in the Bible that describes how God accomplishes and applies salvation to his people. Thus, it was upon considering the Word of God comprehensively that has led Protestant theologians to develop this Ordo Salutis that you see on the diagram behind me. The burden of proof now is on me to demonstrate to y'all tonight that this diagram behind me is the most biblically accurate way of describing how God has accomplished and applied salvation from eternity past to eternity future. In order for me to do that, I want to begin by noting how theologians have historically used some of those theological terms that I just mentioned to you to summarize a biblical concept. In other words, we're going to try to unravel a little bit of the discrepancies between why some of the terms on that diagram are found there and not in Romans 8 and vice versa. Let's start with the first two words that I mentioned earlier, foreknowledge and predestination, as stated in Romans 8:29. Foreknowledge and predestination. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the words foreknow and predestined are explicitly used by the Apostle Paul, but the Protestant depiction of the Ordo Salutis typically begins with the phrase or the term election. Why is this the case? Well, historically, theologians have closely associated foreknowledge and predestination with divine election. James Pettigrew Boyce observes this reality in his systematic theology textbook. Here's a direct quote. The words elect, election, foreordination, chosen, foreknowledge, and foreknow occur so frequently in Scripture that it must be allowed by all that the Bible teaches a doctrine of election. These are interchangeable perspectives on God's sovereign grace and election, end quote. So when reflecting on words like foreknow and predestined, Boyce and his fellow 19th century Southern Baptists, who again were instrumental in the formulation of our Baptist faith and message, Boyce and his fellow 19th century Southern Baptists would have unmistakably associated foreknowledge and predestination with the broader heading of election. Simple word study on foreknowledge and predestined reveal that this is not a far-fetched or arbitrary understanding of these particular terms. The Greek term for foreknow simply means to love beforehand or to intimately know beforehand. On the other hand, the Greek term for predestined means to make a predetermined choice. Both of these terms get to the heart of what the word election means when considered in the Bible. In our English Bibles, we see the words elect and chosen coming from the same Greek term. In Romans chapter 8, verse 33, Paul asks a very powerful rhetorical question. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Answer, of course, is no one. Moreover, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that God the Father has, quote, chosen believers in Christ before the foundation of the world. In both of those letters written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses the same Greek term from which our English Bibles translate elect or chosen. So with this in mind, divine election encompasses exactly what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he used terms such as foreknowledge and predestined or foreknow and predestined in Romans 8, verse 29. Hence, this is why Protestant conceptions of the Ordo Salutis don't have foreknowledge and predestination in there. They just start with the overarching, broader heading of election. Divine foreknowledge and predestination, in other words, are to be considered and understood as falling within this broader, overarching category that we call election in theology. This same idea can be applied when considering what is meant when theologians use the term conversion in the Ordo Salutis. Historically, the term conversion refers to the necessary consequence of regeneration. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. As described by Boyce in his systematic theology textbook, notice this. Notice how he describes conversion. He says, conversion consists in a sinner turning away from his life of rebelling against God and actively turning toward God under the influence of divine grace. End quote. Historically, again, Protestant theologians, Southern Baptist theologians would associate saving faith and repentance under the broader heading of conversion within the Ordo Salutis. So within the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, conversion encapsulates repentance and faith. Hope this gives you guys tonight, I know it's a lot of background information there, but I hope this gives you a general idea tonight as to why some of the terms found in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30 are not included on this diagram behind me, which again is the historic Protestant understanding or the historic Southern Baptist understanding of the order of salvation. We can now begin to unpack this order of salvation illustrated to us in the diagram behind me. Particularly tonight, we're going to examine those four key theological terms contained in Article 4 of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, as well as some of the other terms behind me broadly. Now, again, I said this earlier by way of introduction. Please stay with me tonight. If you have any questions about anything that I teach, please come to me. You can ask me tonight. You can meditate on what I've taught tonight. You can come into the office. We can have lunch. Or you can just go back and listen to this online. I'm going to quote a lot of scripture tonight. We're going to cover a lot of ground. But I just want to say, you will be richly blessed by saturating your mind with the glories of how God works in salvation. So, as we begin our study tonight of the Ordo Salutis, we're going to begin with the first logical step found at the bottom of the diagram. Election. Election is summarized in the diagram in this particular way. And just for context, I'm going to read each of the descriptions contained on this diagram. It's a pretty good, succinct, simple explanation for those of you who may not have familiarity with either of the terms contained on this diagram. And then, of course, on the four key terms that we have in our fourth article, The Baptist Faith and Message, I'm also going to read that description as well, and we'll unpack both as deemed appropriate. So beginning with election, though, of course, contained on the diagram behind me. Election is summarized in the diagram in this particular way. Quote, before creation, because of his sovereign good pleasure, God chooses some people to be saved. End quote. Now, Lord willing, during our time together next Sunday evening, I'm going to be teaching Article 5 of the Baptist Faith and Message. During our study of Article 5, we're going to take a thorough look into what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of divine election, as well as how Southern Baptists have historically understood this doctrine. Now, by way of preface, and I'm not going to get into too much of the details tonight, otherwise I wouldn't have much to say next week, the doctrine of divine election is maybe one of the most controversial doctrines or subjects in Christian theology. There's just no getting around it. We find that many self-identifying Christians simply do not like the doctrine of election and will go to great lengths to try to get around what the Bible teaches on this subject. And that's really an unfortunate reality because, truthfully, there are few doctrines more misunderstood and more neglected, particularly within the Southern Baptist denomination, than this topic of election. It's a biblical topic, and it's supposed to be an encouragement to the people of God. Let me give you at least two reasons why that's the case. First, the Bible is absolutely clear that from before the foundation of the world, God has chosen who will be saved and who will not be saved. That's a very hard reality for us as humans and with finite minds to fully grasp. But my friends, when we examine the biblical data, John 6, John 10, John 17, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, myriads of other key places that we could turn to, those are some of the more popular places in Scripture, we have to deal with the doctrine of divine election. In fact, if we fail to deal with this doctrine, this first step contained in the Ordo Salutis, if we fail to deal with this doctrine, then we are just not being faithful in our study of the Word of God. And my friends, just because we don't like something or that it's difficult for us to understand, that does not mean that it's not true, and it certainly doesn't mean that we shouldn't study it. Regardless of what is being addressed in the Bible, and regardless of how we may feel about it, we must bring ourselves to the point of submitting our thinking to its truths. This is the mark of being spiritually mature, and truthfully, in many cases, this is the mark of being a true Christian. The consistent lifestyle pattern of true, spiritually mature Christians is that they submit their thinking to the unadulterated testimony of God's Word. On a pastoral note, secondly, before we move on, and I said this earlier by way of passing, the doctrine of election is supposed to be the grounds for the Christian's assurance of salvation. Unfortunately, many times the doctrine of election is used as an excuse to undermine the assurance of salvation. But historically, it's been used for quite the exact opposite, for the contrary. Think about this. If God did not eternally decree to save sinners in order that they may ultimately come to genuinely repent from their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ at the appointed time, if he was not absolutely sovereign and in control of that reality, then nobody would believe at all. Why? Because as we'll talk about in just a few moments, in light of the fall, mankind is dead in sin and is utterly incapable of exercising saving faith in and of themselves. If God did not take the initiative to choose to redeem sinners in the first place, then there would never be anybody who would ever be saved. And again, we're going to talk about these realities in greater detail next Sunday evening. I pray that you will consider joining us for that study. But I just want to let you guys know, the doctrine of election, as hard as it is to grasp, and we're never going to exhaustively understand every nook and cranny about the doctrine, but nevertheless, it is for the believer to be a source of joy and encouragement and really a rooting and grounding one's assurance of salvation in terms of their relationship with God. So I really just pray that you would consider coming back next Sunday as we dive into that doctrine. We're not going to get into it any more than that tonight, but I hope it will be an encouragement as we look at Article 5 next week. But that takes us to the next logical step in the Ordo Salutis, and it's this. You'll notice there, number 2, working from the bottom up, calling. Calling. The description contained in the diagram says the following. Here's a direct quote. God summons people to himself through the human proclamation of the gospel so that they respond in saving faith, end quote. Now, this idea of calling refers, it has two senses, okay? Broadly, it refers to the free invitation of salvation that is presented in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we're to take the gospel to every person from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's why we have missions. This is why we are involved in the Great Commission. The promise of Romans 10:13 is applicable to anybody. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't say who will believe, but it's a promise. If you believe, you will be saved. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. The Bible is absolutely clear that the outward call or the external call of the gospel is to be extended to all people indiscriminately. Here's the reason. Because nobody knows who the elect are except for God himself. We don't get worried about or involved with determining whether or not somebody has been elected to salvation from before the foundation of the world. We can't fathom that. We can't ever figure that out. So we must be faithful to the Great Commission, to taking our faith to all the ends of the earth, because we know that God will draw his people to saving faith perfectly at the appointed time, and that is ultimately our confidence in missions. I'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. But notice Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. This is our responsibility. We know we got the Lottie Moon offering. We just did Operation Christmas Child. This is why we do those things. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Listen to this. This is from the words of our Lord. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What an encouragement that is, right? We know our Lord because he's God, and in his deity, he's omnipresent with Father and Holy Spirit, and he dwells in us mystically by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He's with us always, and that is such an encouragement. Pray it would be for you tonight. But in any case, as Christians, when thinking of calling broadly, the general external call that we take to all the ends of the world, our supreme focus is to proclaim the gospel to those from every tribe, tongue, and nation, because we know that God will perfectly redeem every person he has chosen to do so from before the foundation of the world. And as I said a few moments ago, the doctrine of divine election, I got a little bit ahead of myself, the doctrine of divine election and the knowledge that God will perfectly redeem all of his people at the appointed time in history, that actually motivates us, or it should motivate us, to take the gospel to every corner of the earth. In fact, unfortunately, this idea of God being sovereign over all things, it automatically makes some people say, well, why would we ever Why would we ever go and evangelize? If God's sovereign, why should we do anything at all? No, it's the exact opposite. When we think about God's sovereignty and salvation, we know that the success of global missions is guaranteed, and that propels the church into action. If you look at the testimony of church history, some of the greatest evangelists and missionaries in the history of the church were staunch advocates of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Let me just give you a few names. You'll recognize some. Augustine, John Calvin, John Eliot, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, William Carey, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, James Pettigrew Boyce, John Stott, John MacArthur, Paul Washer, John Piper. We could go on and on and on and on. Just a few names that I would share with you. Again, absolutely, unquestionably affirmed, God is absolutely sovereign in every aspect of reality, including the salvation of his elect. And in light of that reality, they are propelled into action because they know God will perfectly accomplish his redemptive purposes as they take the gospel to all the ends of the earth. Those truths are not irreconcilable. Rather, they are harmonized perfectly together. So, before we move on, just one last thing. I just want to note, please, when you come back next week and as we study the doctrine of election and we talk a little bit more about this relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, please have an open mind, and I would love to talk with you if you have any questions about anything that I say. But in any case, we've talked about calling, the external call of the gospel. We're going to now go to the third and fourth stages of the Ordo Salutis on the diagram behind me. You'll notice them there, regeneration and conversion. Regeneration and conversion. So now we're going from the external calling, the sharing of the gospel with all people indiscriminately. Now we're getting to what theologians have called the internal call or the effectual call of the gospel, namely when we consider this idea of regeneration. It's interesting to note that the framers of the Baptist faith and message have merged these two specific steps in the Ordo Salutis together. You'll notice them described to us here in Article 4 when I read you that quote under the heading of regeneration, that first subparagraph there in correspondence with the second sentence of Article 4. I don't know if it'll be on the screen behind me or not, but notice this. From the diagram behind me, and then we'll talk about Article 4 from the Baptist Faith and Message. Here's what regeneration is described as on this green diagram behind me. Regeneration is described as God secretly and sovereignly imparting spiritual life to those who have been called. So you have the calling, you have the external call, the proclamation of the gospel that goes to all people indiscriminately, and then to those who have been elected from before all time, God at the appointed moment and through the appointed means, namely the gospel, sovereignly imparts spiritual life to his people. That's regeneration. Briefly described, we're going to look at it a little bit more extensively from Article 4. Let me give you conversion's definition in terms of the diagram behind me. Conversion is described in this way, quote, conversion is the Christian's willing response to the gospel call, repenting of sin, and placing faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Okay? Now we turn to Article 4, the first subparagraph of the Baptist faith and message in terms of the doctrine of salvation. Here's some additional commentary on these two theological terms, regeneration and conversion, all under the heading, of course, the broader heading of regeneration. Here's a direct quote from Article 4. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Jesus Christ. It is a change of heart accomplished by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, but repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Repentance is defined as a genuine turning from sin toward God, and faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment of the entire personality to him as Lord and Savior, end quote. Now, I want us to take a look here. I don't know if it's behind me. No, we just have the second sentence there. So I'll unpack it here, and if you need to go online and listen to the audio and compare it to the subparagraphs after you listen tonight, then that's absolutely fine. I would encourage you to do so, in fact, if it helps you. But in terms of that first subparagraph talking about regeneration, the first sentence, notice how this is strategically put together by the framers of the Baptist Faith and Message. The first sentence describes what regeneration is, and the second sentence describes the direct consequences of regeneration. Regeneration, what it is described in the first sentence. The second sentence describes the direct consequences of God's work of regeneration. And then the third, fourth, and fifth sentences of that subparagraph give us a detailed description of how true conversion takes place, or how it should be understood as taking place in the lives of God's people. The organization of this paragraph is very important for this key reason. This is a reformed, I should say, a reformational Protestant axiom here that I want to give you. Very succinct, easy to memorize. Here it is. Regeneration precedes conversion. Regeneration precedes or comes before the conversion of sinners. In other words, we are not born again by virtue of believing the gospel. Rather, we are born again, we are regenerated, so that we can have the ability to exercise saving faith and repentance from our sin. Notice again the second sentence in that subparagraph. Again, not on the screens behind me, but I trust you'll take my word for it here from our statement of faith. Here's a direct quote. Regeneration is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. So as clearly articulated for us in the Baptist Faith and Message, a sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of regeneration. Regeneration enables a sinner to come to saving faith and repentance. This is what James makes so clear in James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, God brought us forth by the words of truth, by the word of truth, the gospel, so that, here's the reason, we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures, namely that we would believe. My friends, by God's own will and in accordance with his own sovereign purposes and election, taking us back to that first foundational step of the Ordo Salutis, God birthed you and me into spiritual life. That's what regeneration is all about. Notice what James doesn't say in that verse we just read together. This, again, this might be new for some of you guys tonight. I want to be absolutely clear what James is not saying. If you have questions about this, please come to me or to Robert or to whoever. We'd be more than happy to counsel you from the scripture and have a conversation with you. But in any case, listen to what James doesn't say. This is key regarding regeneration. James doesn't say in the exercise of man's free will is anybody regenerated. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say in the exercise of saying the sinner's prayer in and of itself as if it's some magical formula, is anybody regenerated. James doesn't say in the exercise of baptism is anybody regenerated. He doesn't say in the exercise of partaking of the Lord's Supper is anybody regenerated. James doesn't say in the exercise of being a member of a local church is anybody born again. He doesn't say any of that at all. No, my friends, this is what James says. He doesn't say anything here about what humanity does to be born again. Rather, James and the rest of Scripture, I would argue, when taken as a whole, James is emphatic that God and God alone is ultimately responsible for accomplishing the new birth in the life of a sinner. It's God's work. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27 really powerfully illustrate what God is doing here in this idea of bringing a sinner from spiritual death into spiritual life. Listen to how it's described in this passage. The Lord, through the pen of Ezekiel, says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and bring it about that you walk in my statutes and are careful and follow my ordinances. This is the clearest description of regeneration that we have in the Bible, my friends. You go to any systematic theology textbook, this is going to be the passage that you get directed to. But notice this again. piggybacking off of what James, I gave you New Testament, here's Old Testament. There is nothing in that passage in Ezekiel, absolutely nothing, that describes what you and I do to be born again. It's all a work of God's sovereign grace alone. Same can be said about faith and repentance or conversion, as we've discussed regarding the Ordo Salutis. As we described in the third, or I should say, as it is described in the third, fourth, and fifth sentences of the first subparagraph in the Baptist Faith and Message, we see in the fourth sentence particularly that repentance, again under the heading of conversion, repentance is described as a genuine turning from sin toward God. In the fifth sentence, the framers of the Baptist Faith and Message provide us with commentary on faith. They say this: faith is described as the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment of the entire personality to Him as Lord and Savior. So, definitions of repentance and faith laid out to us in Article 4 of the Baptist Faith and Message. And then, I wish maybe a little bit of a different order was provided in this particular subparagraph, but the third sentence is also key. We've got a definition of repentance in the fourth sentence, definition of faith in the fifth sentence. Here is the relationship between the two, and here's why they're historically underneath that heading of conversion. Notice this, third sentence. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. In other words, from our time-bound human perspective, and for most of you here tonight, this is how you experience salvation. Regeneration, saving faith. So regeneration, you becoming born again, then you coming to saving faith and true repentance from sin, from your life of rebellion against God, they occur experientially simultaneously. As we experience God's work of salvation at the human level, in time, we repent and believe savingly at the exact moment that we are born again. And that's why it's so important when we talk about this idea of an order of salvation. We're talking about the logical order or the conceptual order of how God accomplishes our salvation and applies the benefits of salvation to us. Not always a chronological or separation in time order. It can be, in some cases, eternity past was however long ago that was before time was created, right? That's a chronological order in some sense. But you're, in my being, regenerated, coming to saving faith, when we heard the gospel and the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit enabled us to believe, and our true, genuine turning away from sin as a consequence of our regeneration, that all happened inseparably or instantaneously for us. So, again, we're talking about a logical cause and effect relationship here on this screen. We must have this screen. We must understand conceptually what's going on here. But nevertheless, experientially, in time, it happens instantaneously in some cases. Notice what James Pettigrew Boyce states in his systematic theology textbook when describing this reality. This is awesome stuff. If you haven't, by the way, if you're looking for a good systematic theology textbook, and you know, we're all Baptist here, so would so strongly encourage you to get James Pettigrew Boyce's Abstract of Systematic Theology. It's not too long. It's 300 to 400 pages. You know, it's not 1,500 pages like some of them are out there. It was designed for pastors who weren't necessarily academics going into the ministry, and Boyce is so easy to read. He was a pastor himself despite being an academic, and I would just encourage you all, if you're looking for a really good Baptist systematic theology textbook, Boyce, he's incredible. So that's just a little nugget for whatever you want to take that or leave that. But we move on now. Listen to this quote here. This is about conversion. Boyce writes, "Conversion, or repenting of one's sin and coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, is the direct result of regeneration." Boyce says, "In regeneration, the sinner's heart is made new, is prepared to turn to God, and does actually so turn at the appointed time. Without regeneration, the sinfulness of man keeps him away from God, causes him to set his affections upon himself and his own sinful pleasures, and directs him to find gratification in all things that are opposed to God." Boyce continues, "The regenerated heart, however, has new affections and new desires. It is fitted to seek after God and to pursue a lifestyle of personal holiness. It is only after the heart has been regenerated or born again, it's only after the new birth, that this drastic act of conversion can occur in the life of the sinner, end quote. As echoed by Boyce and the Southern Baptists of his day, this is the biblical perspective that we ought to embrace when considering regeneration and conversion. And I just want to be blunt about one last thing, because I know there's been some confusion in recent weeks about where I stand on some of these matters, particularly in terms of our response to the gospel. In conversion, okay, listen to this. I want to be clear so everybody understands my personal perspective in keeping with the Baptist faith and message. In conversion, the sinner genuinely exercises repentance and faith. While it is true from passages like Acts chapter 11, verse 18, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that God is the one who sovereignly gives his elect the ability to repent and believe, the sinner must still genuinely, you and I must still genuinely exercise our own will to turn away from sin and believe the gospel message. In other words, despite God granting his people the gifts of faith and repentance, God does not believe the gospel for us, nor does God force us to turn away from our sin as if we were robots under his direct control. While our finite minds may not be able to fully comprehend how these two realities can be harmonized together, we must necessarily affirm both of these truths if we are to be faithful to the totality of Scripture. First, God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, including the bestowing of faith and repentance as gracious gifts to his elect. Got to affirm the absolute sovereignty of God. And secondly, man is absolutely responsible to repent of their sin and believe the gospel message, as it is their only hope whereby they can be saved from God's eternal judgment and hell. We affirm God's absolute sovereignty and man's absolute responsibility. Spurgeon even said he doesn't even know if when we get to heaven we'll be able to fully grasp how those two realities are compatible with one another, how they can be harmonized together. But nevertheless, the Bible certainly teaches both, so therefore we must affirm both. That takes us to the next two steps that I want us to consider from the Ordo Salutis. You'll notice there behind me on the diagram, justification and adoption. Justification and adoption. In the second subparagraph of Article 4, we see the doctrine of justification clearly set before us in the first sentence. And it's not on the screen behind me, so you have to take my word for it as we continue to make our way through these two logical steps. But in the second subparagraph of Article 4, we see an implicit reference to the doctrine of adoption in the second sentence. So we see an explicit articulation of justification in the first sentence of the second subparagraph. Excuse me. And in the second sentence of that second subparagraph, we see the doctrine of adoption set before us as well. So the justification and adoption are not, I wouldn't say they're two sides of the same coin, but they are very closely related. Adoption necessarily follows justification, hence why it's presented in that fashion on the diagrams behind me. Let me give you the definitions for justification and adoption as provided on those diagrams before we dive into an examination of the second subparagraph of Article 4 in the Baptist Faith and Message. First, we'll start with the sentence on justification on the diagram. Quote, justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he declares that our sins are forgiven and that Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness is ours, end quote. Adoption, on the other hand, is described in this way on the diagram behind me. Quote, adoption is an act of God in which he makes us members of his family, end quote. You see both of these theological truths encapsulated for us in the second subparagraph of Article 4. A little bit lengthier description, but nevertheless very similar to what we just read. Here it is. Justification, sentence 1. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of his righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. And then, sentence 2, here's where you get adoption coming in from the Baptist Faith and Message. Justification brings the believer into a relationship of peace and favor with God. End quote. So in this particular subparagraph, the first sentence defines the doctrine of justification. Again, Article 4 of the Baptist Faith and Message. The first sentence defines the doctrine of justification, whereas the second sentence provides us with some necessary results flowing out of justification, namely, the ability for a sinner to enjoy everlasting peace and favor with the Most High. This everlasting peace is made possible through the sinner's justification, but is experientially realized and enjoyed for all of eternity future by virtue of God graciously adopting the redeemed sinner into his family. Now, historically, when Protestants have reflected on how the book of Romans describes the justification of sinners, they have observed that it is a legal transaction that occurs within God's heavenly courtroom. Those of you who were here for our corporate celebration of the Protestant Reformation back at the end of October, you'll recall that Martin Luther made these powerful remarks about the doctrine of justification. This is just so true, and we should be on the same page with Luther in light of this particular affirmation. Here's a direct quote. "The doctrine of justification is the article by which the church stands or falls, for it concerns the only way sinful man can be declared righteous in God's sight," end quote. And that's really what the doctrine of justification is seeking to address. It's the question of how can sinful man be declared righteous in the sight of God? That's what justification is all about. How can I, as a sinner, be declared righteous before a holy God? There may not be a more clear place in all of Scripture that gives us the answer to that question than Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 28. It's a pretty lengthy passage. For the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and pass over that. But for those of you who are here tonight, write that down. Of course, if you're listening on the audio, you'll be able to read that at your own leisure. But Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 28. Just, you could spend a week. Make that your devotional. Read through it, meditate on it, saturate your mind in it. Such a powerful text about this idea of justification. But let me summarize. What is meant, when we speak of this doctrine of justification? Here it is, folks. Simply this. In justification, God legally declares his people righteous solely and exclusively on the basis of Jesus' perfect life, substitutionary death on the cross, and bodily resurrected from the dead imputed to them. Stated in Romans 3, verses 21 through 28, the last couple of verses in Romans 4 also emphasizes that reality. But when we speak of this doctrine of justification, we find that it is faith that serves as the instrument or the means through which God is able to provide his people with every benefit that comes from Jesus Christ's perfect work of redeeming his people from their sins and from the penalty that their sins deserve. At the moment that we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, all of our sin is imputed to Christ and it is paid for in full by virtue of Christ's atoning work at the cross. And simultaneously, right, our sin credited to Christ at the cross, and then simultaneously, in an act that occurs in God's heavenly court, as it were, all of Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed, it's credited to me, the believer, at the moment we come to saving faith. That's what happened in justification. God, and think about this, this is how God can be just and the justifier of sinners. He can remain just and yet justify transgressors. Here's the reason. God safeguards his justice by punishing Christ on behalf of his people, and simultaneously, at the same time, through the same act at the cross, God can justify his elect by graciously applying to their account every saving benefit that Christ earned for them in his perfect life, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection, and faith alone. That's the channel, the means, the instrument that those benefits are credited to the believer. And of course, my filthy rags and your filthy rags, they are credited or imputed to Christ. It is a mystical, heavenly transaction that occurs in the courtroom of God. But that's why you and I are able to have fellowship with God. The axiom, simultaneously sinful yet justified or yet righteous, we are righteous in God's court, perfectly righteous because of what Jesus Christ accomplished, but we still commit sin and we're still sinful. But all of our sin was paid for in full. So God doesn't just whimsically overlook our sin, but he punished it perfectly in the person and work of Christ, and his justice was perfectly satisfied in doing so. And this is exactly what we see described. Just some more cross references for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 3:18. Very good passages to consider when reflecting on this doctrine of justification. But let's move on now to consider the doctrine of adoption. For our purposes tonight, there are three passages in the New Testament that clearly set forth the doctrine of adoption. And I'm going to read those pretty quickly, and we're going to read some commentary from John MacArthur's Systematic Theology textbook about the doctrine of adoption. Would encourage you guys to meditate on these passages. If you have study Bibles, there might be some cross-references. Many other places that teach this doctrine of adoption. Just wanted to give you some of the highlights tonight. So, beginning with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. This is, Ephesians 1, it seems to touch on every doctrine imaginable, but here we go again. Let's read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, here it is, to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he favored us in the beloved. This isn't in my notes, but my friends, if you ever hear a Christian say, brother, sister, have you received the second blessing yet? Just look at him with a smile and with as much grace as you can muster. Say, my friend, I've received every blessing in Christ. We have every blessing in Christ. We don't need anything else as Christians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. So that, here's the reason, so that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. And lastly, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle John writes this, "See how great a love the Father has given us, that we would be called children of God, and in fact we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." It's the doctrine of adoption. Again, just a few passages, but you get this idea. In Christ, by virtue of Christ's work in justification, and us receiving his benefits through faith, we are regarded not just as being right with God, judicially, in a courtroom sense, but you're also now considered his beloved son or daughter in Christ through adoption. Should be such an encouragement to you tonight. I pray that it would be. Dr. MacArthur, in his Systematic Theology, describes the doctrine of adoption in this powerful way. Don't want to get in the way here of MacArthur. He puts it so beautifully, and I couldn't think of a better way to articulate this than how MacArthur says it. So here's what he has to say. Here's the doctrine of adoption described. Quote, "The eternal Son of God traveled the infinite distance between heaven and earth, united the nature of God and the nature of man in his own person, and was forsaken by the Father at the cross, so that we might be welcomed as adopted sons and daughters in him, never to be forsaken by him for eternity future. At great cost to himself, God took every legal measure to rescue his people from sin and to make them a part of his eternal family. As planned in eternity past, the Son purchased the salvation of every Christian at Calvary so that they might lay hold of the blessings of adoption at the time of conversion. In adoption, MacArthur continues, don't miss this, in adoption, God legally places regenerated, that is, born again and justified sinners into his family so that they can enjoy all the rights and all the privileges of one who is a member of his kingdom, end quote. So much to be thankful for in the season of Thanksgiving. I certainly would imagine that adoption is at the top of our list. We move on now to consider the next two steps contained in the order of salvation. You'll see them there, sanctification and perseverance. Sanctification and perseverance. In Article 4, we see that the third subparagraph, again, take my word for it, it's not on the screen behind me, we see that the third subparagraph provides us with how Southern Baptists articulate these steps contained in the order of salvation. As was demonstrated in the structuring of the first and second subparagraphs, the writers took an intentional approach to penning the third subparagraph and presenting to us a description of sanctification and the necessary consequences that flow out of sanctification, namely our perseverance in the Christian faith. Now, I said earlier that justification and adoption really weren't necessarily two sides of the same coin. I'll go ahead and give you all this. Sanctification and perseverance are certainly two sides of the same coin, and I'm going to explain why that is the case here momentarily. Now, as was the case with the other steps that we have evaluated so far in the Ordo, I should say with some of the other steps that we've evaluated so far in the Ordo Salutis, sanctification and perseverance are not explicitly referenced in the Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 passage. So they're not explicitly there. But as we know from elsewhere in Scripture, and really as we know from just studying the 6th and 7th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul absolutely believed and taught the doctrine of sanctification. And if you're in Christ tonight, which again, I trust that you all are tonight, you and I both know that the doctrine of sanctification is a very real experience in the Christian life. Let me give you some definitions to work with regarding how we can understand these terms, sanctification and perseverance, as we continue our study here of the order of salvation. We'll start with the definitions provided on the diagram behind me. It defines sanctification in this way. Sanctification is a progressive, lifelong work of God and man that frees us from sin and makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, perseverance is described in this way. All who have been justified by God will be kept by God's power, and they will persevere as Christians to the end of their lives. Now, both of these definitions are pretty similar to what we find in the third subparagraph of Article 4 in the Baptist Faith and Message. Here's a direct quote from our statement of faith. Sanctification is the experience beginning in regeneration, or beginning by the new birth, by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes and is enabled to progress toward moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. I wish it would have said growth in grace will continue throughout the regenerate person's life. But in any case, I didn't write the Baptist Faith and Message. Now, it's important to note that perhaps the most misunderstood step sanctification and perseverance are two of the most misunderstood steps in the order of salvation. There you go. That sounds a lot better. The orthodox way of understanding the doctrine of sanctification has been to regard sanctification from two distinct perspectives. We've got to get this right, my friends, if we're going to accurately understand this doctrine. Our Methodist friends, our Roman Catholic friends, there's some wonky views here. Some of our Pentecostal Assembly of God friends, some of which are genuine believers, of course, they have some different views here on sanctification that comes from a failure to differentiate between these two distinct perspectives that theologians historically, again, within Orthodox Protestant circles, have understood the Bible presenting. We have a perspective of sanctification from the past, and we have a perspective of sanctification from the present. Past view of sanctification, present view of sanctification. Let me unpack that for you a little bit. First, when reflecting on sanctification from a past perspective, theologians have coined the term positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. Positional sanctification teaches that in Christ, all Christians are positionally sanctified, or they are set apart at the moment of their conversion. They are set apart unto God in a unique way that unbelievers are not set apart to God. This occurs at the moment of conversion. From the moment of conversion, all Christians, again, I want to say this again, all Christians from the moment of your conversion, you have been uniquely set apart unto God in a way that is only experienced in this life by believers. Namely, right, you enter into an eternal covenantal relationship with Him. All creatures have a relationship by God, to God by virtue of the fact that they're a creature, God's the creator, they're in Adam. Paul develops that in Romans 5. But as a Christian, you have a unique relationship with God. And theologians describe this unique relationship as being positionally sanctified. Romans chapter 6 really highlights this reality. We could read the whole chapter. Not going to do so tonight. If you're listening online to this after the fact, please read through that on your own time. Y'all here tonight as well would encourage you to read that just for, if anything, just for devotional purposes. But Paul's main point in that passage is this. The Christian life begins in the mind. You have to, first off, recognize the unique set-apart relationship that you now have to God that you didn't have prior to your conversion. And in light of that, that right thinking about that relationship with God is going to fuel a completely different pattern of life. Life is so influenced, especially in our spiritual pilgrimage, by us rightly understanding our relationship, whether it be to God or to sin or to anything else. It's, so often, a common theme in Scripture is the Christian life is so much began with right thinking. It begins with the mind. But in any case, positional sanctification. This is a past reality that occurred in your life at the moment of your conversion. By the work of God alone, again, Romans 6, by the work of God alone and positionally and positional sanctification, you and I as Christians were set free from the dominion of sin or from the power, the overarching control of sin in your life. And as such, we are to regard our personal relationship to sin from an entirely different perspective. We're no longer under the tyranny of sin or the bondage of sin. We struggle with sin. We may fall into grievous sin, but sin is not our master anymore. We are positionally sanctified. Because of this, because of positional sanctification, believers can have victory over sin by virtue of Jesus Christ conquering sin through His death and resurrection and His conquering of sin by the outworking and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. But as I just pointed out, we don't always have victory over sin in our lives. So, past reality of sanctification is positional sanctification. Let's take a look at our present perspective of sanctification that you and I are going through even right now, maybe even listening to this sermon. As long as it is, you might be getting sanctified because you're ready to go home and have dinner or catch the 7:30 p.m. football game. But in any case, here we are. Progressive sanctification describes our present relationship to sanctification or the present perspective of sanctification, progressive sanctification. In his systematic theology textbook, again quoting from James Pettigrew Boyce, we see a very helpful description of how Southern Baptists have historically understood this present perspective on sanctification, this idea of being progressively sanctified. This quote, I shared it with several of my friends after reading it because it's just, place yourself in this quote. I think it will really cover what you and I experience on a day-to-day basis in the Christian life. Listen to what Boyce says. Again, this is why you need to read Boyce. Quote, "The Christian life on earth is a warfare with sin, and the believer is not always without failure. He often yields to temptation, sometimes even falling into grievous sin. But the progress of sanctification is nevertheless continuous." In fact, Boyce continues, "The process of sanctification is like the ascent of a mountain. One is always going forward, though not always upward. Yet, the final end of the progressive movement of every kind, is the eventual attainment of the summit. Like the climber of a mountain, despite often encountering great difficulties or even setbacks, the Christian earnestly presses forward until the journey is completed. The ascent is made and the end is attained. End quote. Have you ever thought of your sanctification like that? Maybe even tonight. Do you ever just feel like your battles with sin, temptation, hardships in this life, they're like, it's like trying to climb a mountain and you see the summit, you see your goal, and it doesn't always feel like you're making progress. My friends, I can tell you tonight by the authority of the Word of God, you and I are always making progress towards that summit. Even when we stumble, even when we fall, God is progressively conforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. He is always at work in accomplishing His purposes through us, even when it doesn't feel that way. And that is an encouragement to us. Now, I said Paul believed in sanctification. Romans 6 portrays positional sanctification. Go read Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. That's progressive sanctification. Again, sanctification and perseverance isn't on the ordo salutis, as revealed in Romans 8. Paul spent basically, and at least when you combine Romans 6 and Romans 7, 15 through 25, He covered it like in 40-some-odd verses. So Paul was very much intimately aware and familiar with this idea of being sanctified. So again, to the listener, to you guys, Romans 7, 15 through 25 for progressive sanctification, and Romans 6 for positional sanctification. Now, before we move on, I do want to point out something before we talk about perseverance. This is when we start getting into a cooperation between God's divine grace and man's responsibility in a unique way. So in sanctification, okay, positional sanctification, this happens at the moment of conversion. That's something that God does. But you and I, in talking about our progressive sanctification in the present, our present relationship, in terms of our battling with temptation and sin and striving to be further conformed into the moral character of Jesus Christ, this involves a maximum human effort on our part. There are so many exhortations and commands in Scripture that clearly make it obvious that sanctification can be further facilitated on our end, right? If we're obedient to the commands of Scripture, we can actually speed up our sanctification, or we can potentially hinder it for a season if we are an unrepentant sin or if we're being disobedient. And God will, He'll exercise discipline on His children if we find ourselves in a habitual pattern of disobedience or unbroken pattern of sin. So there is some element in sanctification where you and I must exercise utmost wholehearted effort in that process, lest we grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit, which Robert talked about last Sunday. So there is a sense in which this idea of progressive sanctification is a duality of sorts. God working through us to accomplish our sanctification, and yet the believer working and striving to be made like Christ. So, I also want to read a few verses here. It shows, really I'll just focus on one. This is an encouragement that I pray it would be for you tonight. Pray it would be an encouragement for you tonight. Philippians 1:6. Listen to what Paul promises regarding this idea of sanctification, okay? I am confident of this very thing, Paul says, that he who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying there? What's he guaranteeing here? What's he promising us as believers? He's saying that the God who is the author of salvation is also the perfecter and finisher of our salvation. The God who began our salvation in eternity past and is bringing us along that conceptual or logical progression in the ordo salutis, He has guaranteed us that we will be made like Christ. And that's what we're talking about here when we're dealing with this idea of perseverance. Perseverance, as stated in the final sentence of the third subparagraph of the third subparagraph of the Baptist Faith and Message, it says that growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. And that's why I said moments ago, I wished it would have said growth and grace will continue throughout the regenerate person's life. Because even if you and I are struggling with sin, if we're being disobedient, God's going to sanctify us. He might bring about discipline. He might bring about some life circumstances to wake us up. It is inevitable, my friends. God is going to make us like Christ. And of course, you and I have a responsibility to be involved in that process. It's a guaranteed fact that all of God's people will be sanctified, and as a result of that sanctification, or I should say as a necessary consequence of that sanctification, all of God's people will likewise persevere in their saving faith until the Lord returns or calls them home. And I just want to read one more passage that punctuates this, and then we'll look at glorification before drawing our time together to a close. This is such a familiar passage for many of you tonight. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. It's too good not to read. Our Lord says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me," Christ says, "that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day." Verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father," here it is, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And notice this, I myself will raise him up on the last day." Could there be a more comforting promise in Scripture that we could cling to as followers of Christ? Our Lord, Savior, and our great high priest will hold us fast in our salvation forever and ever. We will be made like him by virtue of sanctification. And my friends, we will never lose our salvation. We will always be safe and secure in the hands of our rock and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that that precious promise would be an encouragement to you this week, particularly if you're undergoing a unique season of hardship, trial, sin, temptation, whatever the case may be. You just remember that promise that you are secure in the hands of your Lord and Savior. That takes us now to our final step of the Ordo Salutis. And for those of you guys that have probably thought ahead already, this is the only step that you and I have yet to experience on this side of glory. Glorification. It's the last step on the Ordo Salutis. Glorification. On the diagram behind me, we find that glorification is defined in this way. Quote, "God will finally remove all trace of sin from the Christian and give them a resurrection body." On the other hand, the fourth subparagraph of Article 4 in the Baptist Faith and Message has this to say about glorification. Here's a direct quote from our statement of faith. "Glorification is the culmination of salvation and is the final blessed and abiding state of the redeemed," end quote. As we reflect on the doctrine of glorification, it's important for us to note that glorification can be understood in several senses, several perspectives. Again, there is a sense in which all believers at the moment of their earthly death will experience heavenly glory in the presence of God and the other redeemed saints. This has been true before and after the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that prior to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the souls of all believers who experienced earthly death went to a place that the Bible interchangeably refers to as paradise or Abraham's bosom. This place was called Abraham's bosom in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, and it was called paradise in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who resided in this place were fully conscious, and they were fully alive, fully aware of their surroundings. They enjoyed blissful peace. They enjoyed separation from all things sinful, and they experienced a special covenantal manifestation of God's presence. However, in this place, again, Abraham's bosom in paradise, we're talking about the same place, in this place for believers, these believers at that time before the life, death, and resurrection of Christ did not possess a resurrection body. They also did not yet behold the physical body and soul presence of Jesus Christ in their midst at this point, because he had not yet carried out his messianic mission. He had not yet taken on flesh, as it were. This is confirmed in texts such as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Again, for the listener and those of you here tonight, very fascinating and albeit very difficult to understand in many ways, a lot of different interpretations there. But in any case, this is the point. Despite experiencing this special, intimate, covenantal manifestation of God's presence in Abraham's bosom, or otherwise known as paradise, despite those realities, it wasn't until after Christ's incarnation that the souls of believers experienced and beheld for themselves the resurrected, glorified body and soul God-man in their midst, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's where things get interesting. After the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the Bible seems to indicate that there was a qualitative shift in the manner by which deceased saints experienced life after their earthly death. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 declares Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection, we know that all believers who are currently in glory, some of whom we already know to this day and are eagerly anticipating seeing again, all believers who are currently in glory right now are presently beholding the fullness of Christ's resurrected beauty. This is the qualitative difference in afterlife experience that believers presently enjoy on this side of the cross as compared to the other side of the cross, the time before Christ carried out his life, death, and resurrection. Theologians have called this qualitative shift in the believer's afterlife experience the intermediate state. The intermediate state. In other words, the afterlife experience for believers right now, on this side of the cross, the afterlife experience for believers after the cross is greater than what it was before the cross. Here's the reason. Because now, as opposed to then, believers are now in the physical, glorified presence of their Lord and Savior. But here's where things get interesting. Nevertheless, even as great as this experience presently is for the deceased people of God, it is not anywhere as glorious as it will eventually be when the new heavens and the new earth are established. If you've never read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, would greatly encourage you to do so. Such a blessed description of the eschatological, or the consummate state in which all the redeemed will dwell someday. Notice this, though. Other than that shift I just shared with you, we find that there are still many parallels between what deceased believers experienced in Abraham's bosom and what they now experience in what we call heaven in the New Testament. Here's a few parallels for you to chew on. In both contexts, believers are completely removed from the presence of all things sinful. In both contexts, believers enjoy unfathomable bliss and rest in the presence of God and in the presence of every other member of the redeemed. Third, in both contexts, believers are completely conscious and very much aware during the intermediate state. And this is one of the biggest misconceptions I had growing up. There's no such thing as soul sleep. There's no such thing as reincarnation or not recognizing who we are or who anyone else is in the afterlife. That is an unbiblical way of thinking. We are completely conscious and are very much aware of what's going on in the intermediate state, as believers were, of course, before in Abraham's bosom or paradise. And lastly, last parallel I want to share with you before we move on here. In both contexts, believers do not yet have a physical resurrection body. So even now, my friends, Christ is the only one in glory with his resurrected body. He's the first fruits of that experience. So, you and I, tonight, right now, everyone in here most likely, we presently have loved ones that are basking in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are truly experiencing eternal rest for their souls in blissful fellowship with God and with all of the other redeemed saints. That's true right now, and it's glorious. And if you and I were to die tonight, we would go there and we would be basking and resting in the glory and the beauty of Christ and enjoying the fellowship of the redeemed. I don't know what that looks like without bodies, but I can tell you this much. It would be incredible. But here is the fullness of glorification in light of the totality of Scripture and, of course, in light of the Ordo Salutis, which comes from Scripture. The fullness of glorification, the consummation of glorification, has yet to be realized. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 57, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, and Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Listener, whoever's listening to this online, and you guys here tonight, go look up those verses. In light of those passages, we know from Scripture that there remains a yet future day in which all of God's people will receive a renewed body, a resurrection body. This body will be perfectly fit for us to serve our Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. And this body will never be subject to sin or corruption of any kind. And my friends, most importantly, and this just blows my mind as I preach tonight, this body will be just like that of Christ. We will be just like Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 describes the supernatural transformation of our bodies in this powerful way. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Our Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." This is the ultimate expression of the Christian's glorification. To be made exactly as our Lord and Savior, and in doing so, to truly be the men and women that God has called us to be in him. Do you long for that day, my friends? I know that I certainly do. And what a day that will be when God brings to completion everything that he has revealed to us in his word, when we reach that final eschatological consummate fulfillment of the Ordo Salutis with glorification. Until then, may we be found good and faithful servants until our earthly death or until our Lord and Savior returns. Appreciate your patience tonight. I pray you were fed, and I pray you enjoyed this time of study. Let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we recognize that in light of our study, we are treading in some very deep waters as we continue to study the doctrine of salvation. And Father, as we turn to your word, as we try to make sense of how you have worked to save your people, we just ask that you would give us humility to submit our minds to these truths. Lord, they are so deep, and at times we simply cannot fully comprehend how they can be so. But nevertheless, Lord, we desire to submit ourselves to everything that the Bible teaches because we know that your word is truth. Help us to be those who are eager to learn more about all that you have revealed in Scripture. And Father, at the same time, in light of that zeal and in light of that passion, please give us the caution to never go beyond that of which you have explicitly revealed therein. Lord, in the months to come, we just ask that our time of studying your word and the Baptist faith and message would ultimately lead us to be more like Christ, that our increase in knowledge would not just puff us up, Lord, but that it would lead us and propel us and motivate us to put Christ on display in every facet of our lives with greater consistency by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We love you, God. We thank you for first loving us. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.